accomplishment of redemption. We've talked about the covenant of grace in terms of the nature of the covenant. We've contrasted covenant and dispensational theology. We see what the basis and purpose of God's covenantal dealings are, how they always involve promise and submission. There's unity to His covenants. We've looked at the provisions, glorious provisions, which, I mean, it's shameful for me to fly through it as fast as I did. Every one of those calls for a sermon. You might understand what God has promised, the richness of what God has given us, and every bit of it is fulfilled in Christ. Christ is central to all the covenants. It's in Christ that we receive the benefits of the covenant of grace. And this leads me to the last point that I want to make. You will sometimes run into Reformed literature. You will, in Reformed literature, sometimes run into the expression, the covenant of redemption. Or alternatively, in the older theologians, it's sometimes called the eternal covenant. And I want to explain to you what that is. Not all of the older commentators or theologians have given a completely biblical or consistent exposition of this. They have suggested that this is a separate covenant from the covenant of grace. I'm going to argue that what has been called the covenant of redemption is in fact the execution of the covenant of grace. But what is the covenant of redemption? The point is that this is a covenant between God the Father and God the Son, where provisions are laid down, an administration, an economy of redemption is laid down, which if the Son will fulfill, certain rewards will be given to Him by the Father. Now, we don't anywhere in the Bible read of this arrangement as a covenant, although I do think there are characteristics of a covenant to be seen in the arrangement. And it's probably not best to consider that a separate covenant, inter-Trinitarian, from the covenant of grace. So you notice in my outline, I reflect this, I see this as part of the covenant of grace. And the reason why I say it's not a separate covenant is that all the verses that we can look at in the Bible to support this notion speak of Jesus in terms of His mediatorial work, not speak of Jesus as the eternal Son of God. Now, of course, He is both. But it's in virtue of His coming into this world as the mediator that we read of this promise being fulfilled between Father and Son. It doesn't seem to be in virtue of Jesus, the eternal Son of God, inter-Trinitarian, but Jesus, the Son of God, our Savior, who comes into the world. Earlier, we distinguished between the ontological Trinity, God as He is in Himself, the nature of reality, ontological, and the economic Trinity, God as He works out His plan of salvation, the way Father, Son, and Holy Spirit work, the economy of redemption. And what I'm saying is, it's within the economy of redemption that you have this arrangement between Father and Son, rather than ontologically. The verses that we're going to be looking at, I think, support that. So what I want to say is that to execute the covenant of grace, there was an agreement and arrangement between the eternal Father and His to-be-incarnated Son. An intra-Trinitarian economy of salvation. Economy is the crucial word here. An intra-Trinitarian economy of salvation. Thus, the Son is the mediator of the covenant of grace, representing the elect, while the Father represents the Trinity. What you have here in the economy of redemption is an arrangement between the Father, representing the whole Trinity, and the Son to be incarnated, the mediator, representing the elect. And I do believe, when it's put that way, that we have some biblical basis for this. And I won't, because time is short, look at all the verses that I've written down, but just a few of them. One real clear one, John 6, verses 38 to 34. John 6, 38 to 34. It gets late in the day, I get dyslexic. Yeah. This is what, you know, you've heard of backward masking?
Yeah.
Well, for some of these subtle points in my theology, you've got to read the verses backwards. and then it gets very clear. No. Thanks. 38 to 40. Jesus says, For I am come down from heaven, not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the will of him that sent me, that of all that which he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone that beholds the Son and believes on him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Interesting. Jesus here is talking about more than doing the law of God, although it includes doing the law of God, of course. He says, I've come down with a mission. I've come down to do the will of my Father. And it's his will that those who believe in me should be saved, and I raise them up on the last day. There's some kind of arrangement between the Father and the Son referred to here. Not the Son in terms of his ontological, eternal sonship, but the Son as the Savior, the mediator, who in the economy of redemption submits to the will of the Father to be our Savior. John 10:18. No one takes it away from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it up again. Jesus is talking about his life and how he will lay it down. He goes, I have control over my life to lay it down and to take it up. Now listen, this commandment received I from my Father. Now that's a strange way to talk about an ability. He says, I have the power to lay it down. I have the authority to lay it down. I have the power and authority to take it up again. And then he calls that a commandment from the Father. You see, there's some arrangement between the Father and the Son where God has invested his Son with this authority to lay down his life and to take his life up again. Look at John 17, verses 18 and 19. As thou didst send me into the world, even so sent I them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. The Father sent the Son into the world with this mission, empowered him to lay down his life, take it up again, gave him this commandment that it would be his will that all who believe in him should be saved and be raised up on the final day. Other references that talk about this covenant of redemption, as it's sometimes called, this relationship between the Father and the Son for the economy of salvation, will be found in Psalm 2, verses 7 to 9. God says, ask of me, I will give you the nations for your inheritance, the uttermost parts of the earth for your possession. Psalm 89, verse 3. I'm going to read that one to you. Psalm 89, verse 3. I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn unto David, my servant. Notice that. I've made a covenant with my chosen. Well, now we know the immediate reference here is to David as God's chosen. We also know that the Davidic covenant's not fulfilled in David. You know, as Peter says, David's, you know, tomb is over there. To this day, we can see where David's buried. So who is it that would be raised up to sit on a throne forever? God's chosen, the anointed one, Christ himself. And he has made a covenant with his chosen. That's significant language. Likewise, Isaiah 42, verses 1 and 6. Isaiah 42, verses 1 and 6. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. Then verse 6. I, Jehovah, have called thee in righteousness, and will hold thy hand, and will keep thee, and give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles. I will give thee for a covenant, people. God has an arrangement with his Son, the suffering servant of Isaiah's prophecy. And that Son is given as the covenant with the people. Because of God's promise to his Son, the benefits of redemption then pass to his people. He then is the covenant to his people. Isaiah 49, verses 5, 6, and 8. We don't have time to read, but write down. Isaiah 49, 5, 6, and 8. But then look at Isaiah 53, 10 to 12. A very beautiful expression of this covenant of redemption. Isaiah 53, 10 to 12. Yet it pleased Jehovah to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of Jehovah shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. By the knowledge of himself shall my righteous servant justify many, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bare the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Because he was willing to be the suffering servant and to lay down his life, God says, therefore will I divide him a portion with the great. He will see of the travail of his soul and be satisfied. The Father says he will not suffer in vain. I will fulfill my part of the bargain. Jesus dies for my people, they will be saved, and they will be his inheritance. This is reflected in Acts 2, verses 32 to 36. It's reflected in Ephesians 1, verses 20 to 23. And in Philippians 2, 9 to 11, which I'd like to read for you again. Philippians 2, 9 to 11. A new perspective on this controversial passage that we've already seen, having to do with the kenosis. Now 9 to 11. Wherefore also God highly exalted him and gave unto him the name which is above every name, that in the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven and on earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. This one who is existing in the form of God did not clutch to himself his prerogatives as God, but emptied himself, took on the form of a servant, was found as a human being, humbled himself even to the point of death and the death of the cross. Wherefore God now rewards him and exalts him to the right hand of God, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. You see, there is this reward of the Father for Christ doing the work of redemption. Another passage would be 1 Corinthians 15, verses 45 to 49. But I'm going to end our consideration by reading verses 25 to 28. 1 Corinthians 15, first of all, 45 to 49 for your notes, but then I'd like to read 25 to 28. For he must reign till he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be abolished is death, for he put all things in subjection under his feet. God the Father put all things in subjection under the feet of his Son. But when he saith all things are put in subjection, it's evident that he is accepted who did subject all things unto him. But when all things have been subjected unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subjected to him that did subject all things unto him, that God may be all in all. The Father is bringing all things under the feet of the Son. And the day is coming then when the Son will wrap up the work of redemption and will now offer up this completed work of his kingdom to the Father. And the covenant of redemption will be fulfilled. Christ is the mediator of the covenant of grace. In him, all the provisions of the covenant come to us. And they come to us because he, in the covenant of redemption, as the theologians put it, the Bible doesn't speak this way, but in terms of this relationship with the Father, it has been promised to him if he does the work of salvation, he will see the travail of his soul. And he will be satisfied. He has power to raise the dead. All things are being put under his feet. And the day is coming when he will complete that work. And all the provisions of the covenant have been fulfilled in us. He'll offer it back to the Father. The completed work of redemption. And this is what we mean by the covenant of grace. What I would be doing if I was going to go through the rest of my outline in order today. I'm going to jump ahead here for the sake of you getting the benefit of a quiz. I would be going now to the saving work of Christ. I think it'd be valuable if I just show you where we are in the forest. I'm going to kind of get above everything in a helicopter and show you where we're going here. And then I'm going to jump ahead and do a little discussion redemption accomplished and applied, even though I'm not quite to that point in my my lecture outline. I've already had authorized the continuation of this lesson. And I think it's a good idea, not just because, you know, I'm just a slackard and we're getting behind here. But I'm afraid that if I were to rush ahead and do this, you know, machine gun form, it really wouldn't benefit you. You know, there may be some there, but I want to dwell on these things and make sure you understand them. So we're going to add another lesson, but let me show you where we are going, first of all. 15 in your outline, will that be the saving work of Christ? And just so you see how this ties in, earlier we talked about the person of Christ, now we're going to talk about the work of Christ, particularly the saving work of Christ in light of the covenant of grace that we've studied. And when we get to this portion of the lecture, A, B, C, D, E, F, G, underneath will be, first, competing conceptions of salvation. I'm going to look at different worldviews, let you know that everybody's got a view of salvation. Christians aren't alone in that. Then secondly, we'll look at the gracious nature of salvation over against naturalism, sacerdotalism, and universalism, the aberrant positions of the Christian church, naturalism, sacerdotalism, and universalism, or if you will, liberalism, Roman Catholicism, and Arminianism, the gracious nature of salvation. We'll consider the order of the decrees, and then I'll expose you to various theories of salvation in the history of the Christian tradition, various theories. That isn't to say they're biblical, but in the Christian church, you need to know that, for instance, there's a governmental view of the atonement and a moral influence view of the atonement. And then we're going to look at the comprehensive scope of salvation presented in the Bible, and then the messianic offices of prophet, priest, and king, and the two stages of Christ's messianic work. Anyone know what those two stages are offhand? As prophet, priest, and king, the confession tells us he ministers both in the state of humiliation and exaltation. Christ the humiliated prophet becomes Christ the glorified prophet. Christ the humiliated king becomes Christ the enthroned king. Christ the humiliated priest becomes Christ the priest that has accomplished salvation. Okay, so that would then be the saving work of Christ. I haven't given you all that detail, but that's where we're going eventually. And then we'll look specifically at the saving work of Christ in terms of his priestly work of atonement. And so we'll study redemption accomplished. Then after redemption accomplished, we'll have a unit on the Holy Spirit who applies salvation. Then we'll study redemption applied. So that shows you where we're going. Under redemption accomplished, A would be the centrality of the cross. Cannot have a Christianity that doesn't have the cross at the center. Just not biblical. Secondly, we'll look at the source of the atonement and the loving kindness and grace of God. Thirdly, and this is what we're going to now do by way of anticipation in our quiz time, we're going to have an exposition of the nature of the atonement. Okay, the centrality of the cross is A, the source of the atonement B, and now the nature of the atonement exposited and laid out. And then after that, we'll talk about the perfection or actuality of the atonement, and then finally the extent of the atonement, before we look at the work of the Holy Spirit and the application of redemption. But right now then, I'm going to jump ahead to the middle of number 6, redemption accomplished, and talk to you about your reading, which I know it's not flashy, doesn't have a lot of pictures, but it's glorious if you'll stop and dwell on what you're being taught there. Wonderful truths. I find it's a sad thing. Many times, even preachers, the gospel, when they talk about salvation, have no idea of the richness of what it means to be saved. I'm glad they talk about salvation, and I'm glad that they evangelize, and I'm glad people come to know the Lord. But you know, it's a shame when God gives us something that wonderful, we don't stop and dwell on it and realize the many facets to what it means to be saved. And this unit, expositing the nature of the atonement, helps us to do that. In your reading in John Murray, Redemption Accomplished and Applied, In chapter 2, the longest of the chapters you were to read, on the nature of the atonement, he gives us some idea of the detail with which the Bible speaks of salvation. Now, the Bible doesn't simply speak about being saved. It talks about Christ doing this kind of work and that kind of work. And every one of those ways of speaking teaches us something new and gives more depth and character to the nature of our salvation and the work of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And so why don't we just for fun go through this together? And maybe you can help review with me. And then when we get done doing this, I want to give you an extended period of time for questions, and we'll be done for today. Okay. Fred Chavez. Miller tells us that when we look at the work of atonement, there is an inclusive rubric under which all the different aspects of the atonement can be placed. Can you tell me what that inclusive rubric would be?
No. What's the rubric?
A category, a heading, under which all the rest can be organized. He says there's an inclusive category in terms of which all the details of the atonement can be placed. And what would that rubric be? Does it come to you? Where's John Bruno?
Not here.
That's not what my sheet tells me. What would that be, John? Category. Organizing concept for the various aspects of the atonement. What would we put it under? Christ's work is a work of
obedience.
Exactly. Murray tells us that in a sense, everything that Jesus did in atoning for our sin can be seen that we are saved. It's Christ's work of obedience that brings us salvation. That's why we don't want to pass over this. I want you to remember this, you guys. Everything that Christ did then is now organized under this category as the work of obedience for the sake of our salvation. But now the Bible distinguishes between the active and the passive obedience of Jesus. Tom Dowling? Where are you, Tom?
Yeah.
What does the passive obedience of Jesus refer to? What do we mean when we're talking about his passive obedience? Come to you? How about active obedience? We can start with that. Can we work back to passive? No, actually, the active obedience is not his dying on the cross. That's the passive obedience of Christ. Okay? The obedience of Christ is seen as active and passive in that he actively discharges the precepts of the law. All that the law requires, Jesus does. His obedience, in that sense, is active. However, there's also a penalty of the law that must be suffered. And in Latin, to suffer is to be passive. That doesn't mean he just laid back. In fact, the Bible says, as we've already read, he lays down his life actively. But the point is, he lays down his life to suffer for sin. And the suffering of the Savior is called his passive obedience. So when he discharges the penalty of sin, that's passive obedience. When he keeps the law perfectly, that's active obedience. Go right ahead.
Would you point out the prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane as pointing to that passive obedience?
Oh, yes. Yeah, in the Garden of Gethsemane, this is what Jesus is talking about when he says, if it were possible, take this cup from me, but nevertheless, your will be done. If it is your will that I suffer, then I will actively go through with this quote-unquote passive, that is suffering obedience. I will discharge the penalty of the law. Jesus did not sweat great drops of blood with regard to his active obedience to do what righteousness requires. The great threat and temptation was that he would turn away from the suffering and undergoing the penalty of the law. We mustn't forget what a terrible thing that was. so terrible that the whole cosmic order testified to it by going black. Darkness at noon. That's how horrible it was. The creation giving testimony to the bleakness of that moment. And Jesus crying out, "My Father, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He didn't deserve that. I do. And so there he is, bearing hell on the cross for me, so that I won't hear God say to me, "Depart from me into everlasting darkness." The active and the passive obedience of Jesus. We mustn't think, as Murray says, of the active and passive obedience of Jesus as two different periods in his life. Jesus was undergoing suffering obedience as he lived, and he was undergoing active obedience to the precepts of the law, being a righteous man as he died. They aren't different periods. They are different aspects of his entire life. Well, let me try another question here, see if we can pull up our socks, get caught up. How are we to explain this expression that he learned obedience? That he learned obedience. Tim, help us here. Yeah, Murray says that that the obedience of Jesus was a learned obedience. How can that be? How can someone who is perfect, who is God, learn obedience?
Well, in his human nature, it came out of the Father's will, something that he had to learn through the actual doing of the Father's will.
Okay, did he learn obedience with respect to his active or his passive obedience?
I'll go with that.
Okay, in this case, that wasn't the way out. Although there's a sense in which he was confirmed in righteousness in his active obedience, as Murray says, it's with respect to his passive obedience that he learned obedience. He says he was forged in the furnace of temptation and suffering, that as the temptation was there, he was strengthened and hardened in his righteousness.
Isn't there a better word to use than passive because of how that word is so changed for us? Well, we're using a Latin term.
Yeah, I know. Yeah.
But I mean, because it, you know, you try to keep sorting. What's another word that?
Well, I call it a suffering obedience.
That tends to be active, right?
Well, he suffered actively. Yeah, he laid down his life, and so it's called passive only to indicate that he undergoes the penalty of the law. He suffers to discharge the penalty of the law. To discharge the penalty of the law. And so I agree with you that it's misleading, and that's why I like to use the expression his suffering obedience over against his active obedience to the precepts of the law.
Oh,
but it is passive in the sense that he accepted the wrath of God in our behalf.
It's passive in that sense, except that he says he laid his life down to do it. He actively entered into it. So that's why I agree with George. It's kind of hard with English-speaking people to call it passive and really get everything across.
Could we say, on the one hand, it was a fulfilling obedience where he fulfilled the precepts, and the suffering obedience in the sense of the passive?
Yeah, or you could say it's his righteous obedience over against his suffering obedience. Righteous because he kept all the precepts. Okay, well, let's move ahead here. All of Christ's work is the work of obedience for the sake of our salvation. But what did he do in his obedience? What are the four aspects of his atoning work? Let's see if we can have somebody. Peter, would you please just list for us the four facets of the atoning work of Jesus discussed by Murray? Or a couple of them? No. Okay. Scott McLeod.
You weren't going to say anywhere. I can't ask you to do the cloud.
Okay, come on.
Expiation
is the same as sacrifice, but that's very good. You got three of the four Which one was missing?
Propitiation.
Propitiation. That's the one that you didn't miss it for this reason, but in our day and age it's missed because many theologians don't like the idea of a wrathful God. Okay, so we have expiation or sacrifice, propitiation, the turning away of wrath, reconciliation, the overcoming of alienation, and thirdly, redemption, or the paying of the ransom price and setting free. Very good. Let's talk about each one of those. With respect to sacrifice, we speak of Christ's sacrificial work as being expiatory. Murray says, by calling it expiatory, we say it has reference to something in particular. What is it that is expiated? What is it that the sacrifice is given for? Tom Wilbur.
What is the sacrifice given for?
Yeah, what's expiation with reference to? What's the object of expiation? What is being expiated?
Mankind.
Well, what about mankind? You need to be more specific. Okay, it is sin and guilt that is expiated. Okay? We don't expiate alienation. We don't expiate wrath. We expiate, expunge, purge sin and guilt. Okay? So, now the value of this, although I know you're all on your toes and a little bit nervous about being called on, I don't want you to miss the blessing here. The value of this is understanding that Christ has cleansed us, purged away our guilt. But he's done more than that. He's turned away God's wrath. He's overcome the alienation. He has set us free. All of those are aspects of this redemption that you need to enjoy in all of its richness. How do we see, what is the Old Testament background to expiation? Jeff.
Can you define expiation?
Expiation is purging or cleansing.
The Old Testament background?
Yeah, where do we see the work of expiation in the Old Testament? Well, you're close. Actually, the release of the animal is a different ceremony. That's not an expiatory ceremony. But it is animal sacrifice, and it does involve laying on of hands. What happens after the animal has hands laid on it? That's right. You have the symbolic transference of the guilt of the sinner to the animal. And then the guilt is expiated, is purged away by the killing of the animal. Drained out and so forth and so on. So no, he didn't keep the Levitical law in that way, but he did keep the Levitical law in terms of what its point or purpose was. Well, but not in the way that an animal sacrifice had blood drained out. This was an after the fact kind of thing. It was not in order to go through the ritual of animal sacrifice that his blood was spilt in that way. Okay, here's a good question. What were the Levitical sacrifices patterned after? I've just said that the death of Christ was patterned after the Levitical sacrifices, but what were the Levitical sacrifices patterned after? Don? Is this Hubs? Do I have it right?
I don't know.
Okay. This will be a new concept to most of you. But it's a great one. That's why I want to make sure we touch on it in this review session. Does anyone know?
The heavenly pattern?
The heavenly pattern, exactly. The Levitical sacrifices, according to the Bible, were modeled after the heavenly exemplar. And so think about this. Jesus, who ministers in heaven to provide atonement, he is the exemplar for the Levitical sacrifices. And so they are a reflection of his heavenly work. He comes into the world, somebody says, well, he didn't keep the Levitical sacrifices literally, to which the answer is, those Levitical sacrifices were all about his heavenly work. They were patterned after him, not vice versa. Great point in theology. It's something I want you to dwell on. Okay, let's move ahead to the second aspect of the atonement that we read about. And talk about propitiation. The word propitiation, Jeff Fisher, where's Jeff? Jeff, the word propitiation is a fairly common one in the New Testament. Is that right?
Yes.
Wrong. Well, then you've read the same four verses over and over and over again. No, this is a striking thing, Murray says. Propitiation, as important as it is, only appears four times in the New Testament. Where does it appear a lot? What's left? It's not in the New Testament, it's in the Old Testament. That's right. The Greek version of the Old Testament uses the word propitiation many, many, many times. We only read of it four times in the New Testament. Okay? It is expressly applied to the work of Christ in what four verses? If you need to look in your book, you'll find it on page 29, right in the middle. Derek?
Romans 3:25,
Hebrews 2:7. Right, you knew that. Y'all knew that. I want you to know those verses. There's only four, in contrast to the others. You should know where propitiation is found. And here's a homework assignment for you. I may not remember to ask you about it, but I want you to try this. Pick up a few versions of the New Testament. Let's say three or four different ones. And look up those four verses. Won't take you long. And find out how many times you find the word propitiation in English used. You'll be discouraged, I guarantee you. Modern translators don't want to use a big word. Many syllables, propitiation. Modern translators don't want to use a word that is not well known. And, in many cases, modern theologians and translators don't want a word that suggests that God is angry with sinners. The idea of a wrathful God, they think, is superstitious and low class. And so they don't use the word propitiation. J. Gresham Machen, in his own day, in the 1920s, saw this tendency to eliminate the word propitiation. And people, when they would try to justify it by saying, it's a difficult word and unknown, Machen said, well, then we can either bring our theology down to the level of the people, or we can bring the people up to the level of our theology. Good point. So you should know those four verses. Take a look at some translations and see how they're dealt with. What is it that propitiation means in Hebrew? Mark?
Mako.
Very good. That's right. The Hebrew expression means to cover something. Cover it so that it can't be seen, and therefore the source of irritation or alienation or anger is now put away. More broadly, what does propitiation mean? What are some English synonyms? To propitiate could also be stated in what way? Craig Black. Okay, we propitiate by turning away wrath. So?
Atonement?
No, that's what we're trying to explain is atonement. One of the ways that atonement becomes clear is that we call it propitiatory. Craig, would you like to try again?
To placate, pacify, or appease.
Very good, very good. To placate, a person is propitiated when he or she is placated. This is what you guys do when you come home late and your wives are unhappy. You bring them flowers to propitiate them. To placate their wrath. Now, the problem here is, when I use that analogy, though, is that the way the Bible presents it? You have God who's just in a fit of rage and he needs flowers offered. He needs to be bought off. Needs to be bribed. No, it's a holy wrath, a well-deserved wrath. And when Jesus propitiates that wrath, he placates God's wrath by satisfying it. Is that interesting? When you placate your wife, you don't come in and say, okay, now I want to take the punishment that I have coming to me. You try to bribe her so that she doesn't want to punish you. Right? Jesus placates God's wrath by saying, it's well deserved, and I'll take the penalty. What does propitiation presuppose that is violently criticized in our day and age? I've already given you the answer, but let's just rub it in here. Bob Ray?
It presupposes that God is angry with sin.
Exactly. It presupposes the wrath of God, and people don't like the idea of a wrathful God. Let me offer a proposal about propitiation and see how you would respond to it. Ted? How about this? Propitiation turns the wrath of God into love. Sound pretty good? No. Oh, that's the kind of people love to hear that. I mean, that's not right. What's wrong with it?
Well, the propitiation of divine wrath.
Can you explain this?
In my own words, it's something about the concept of them that despite God having the right and reason to be angry, his overwhelming love, some aspect of how his love covers over all that.
Well, what you're saying is true, but I think there's a more profound point that is being made by Murray. God's wrath isn't turned into love by propitiation. What is the relationship between love, propitiation, and wrath, as Murray puts it? Dean? No, have I called on you, Dean?
Nope.
Okay, Dean?
So it's God's love is the very thing that causes the propitiation to take place.
Yes!
The wrath.
Yes, that's it. God's wrath doesn't turn into love. You don't understand the beauty of salvation if you look at it that way. God's love provides the propitiation that turns away his wrath. That's not a minor point. Love is not the outcome. Love is the source of propitiation. It's because he loves that he lays down his life to pay the price and turn away wrath. Let's talk about the third element that's encompassed under the rubric of obedience, that of reconciliation. What does reconciliation focus upon? Expiation focuses upon guilt. Propitiation focuses upon wrath. Reconciliation focuses upon what, Brian?
God's enmity towards
man. That's right. The enmity of God, or if you will, the alienation between God and man. And now here's a very important question which many, many evangelicals get wrong because we read the English expression that says we are reconciled to God. We are reconciled to God. That suggests that we are the alienated party and it's our alienation that is overcome by the work of Christ. What is it in fact? Jay? Let me see. Jay?
Trying to recall it. The enmity is that we have to be reconciled to God, which means the alienation from us to God has to be removed.
Okay, so whose alienation is being overcome in reconciliation?
Ours to God. So our
enemy. Okay, I'm still looking for an English way of making this real clear. Is it that we're put out at God, we're unhappy with God, we're running away from God, he reconciles us, he sends his son to the cross and wins us over, shows us his love, and we say, okay, I guess we like you now, God. No. But that's the way it's presented in many sermons. It's kind of like you've been put out at God, but look what God has done for you, so he has overcome the alienation. We are reconciled, but that expression in Greek doesn't mean that it's our alienation. We are reconciled means we are brought back into union and communion. We're brought back into fellowship because God's enmity has been overcome. He's the party that needs to be satisfied. And so when my guilt is purged and the love of God turns his wrath away for me, then the alienation that he feels toward me because of my sin is overcome and we are reconciled. Good answer. Is reconciliation something that can be received by the party that is the enemy? Is reconciliation something that can be received? Well, for the sake of time, yes, that's what we were just saying. It seems strange in English to put it that way, but even though I'm the enemy, I'm the one who is set apart from God by his wrath, I receive the reconciliation when he draws me back into his favor. Is reconciliation a forensic concept, Dave? Yeah, that's the one. Okay, forensic means having to do with a legal transaction or a judicial atmosphere or context. Is reconciliation a forensic concept, dealing with guilt, legality? Yes, it is. I think our tendency is to think of it as interpersonal, relational. You know, people, again, in the Christian church today, we love to talk about relational theology, you know. And there is a relationship there. I'm not putting it down. But we mustn't turn everything that is objective and forensic in the Bible into subjective experiential categories. So that's why I wanted to emphasize that. That's on page 41 where Murray discusses that. Then one more. Redemption is the fourth aspect. What is the general notion of redemption? What is redemption talking about? Alva?
Deliverance.
Deliverance. But now Murray says he doesn't want it reduced to just deliverance. And so let's do better than that. He says the idea of redemption must not be reduced to the general notion of deliverance. Deliverance. It's the language of what? Yes, that's right. The language of being purchased or ransomed. Jesus has actually bought us out of slavery, and he has discharged the penalty and so forth. We are said to be ransomed from or redeemed from two things. What are those two things? Larry Mars. No, wrong guy. Tim Forrest.
Here.
What are the two things we're redeemed from?
Our sin.
Sin is one of them. Very good. What else?
Guilt.
No. Guilt is expiated. We're redeemed from the law. And then my next question is, what about the law are we redeemed from? Two things, the curse of the law and the ceremonial nature of the law. We're no longer under the Old Testament form. We're set free of that, and we now enjoy the freedom of God's sons, and we have been set free from the curse of the law. This is something that ought to keep you happy for a month until I come back again. Remember that Jesus obeyed in your place. Everything he did was an act of active and suffering or passive obedience on your behalf in order that your guilt would be purged. God would no longer have anything, any stain in you to look at. That the wrath of God would be placated because it's been discharged. Not to make him a loving God, but because he's a loving God. And God's enmity against you has been overcome. So now there is fellowship between you. And Jesus has redeemed you from the curse of the law and the ceremonial system so that you now live as a delivered person. Boy, I tell you, he loves us. I don't know how we could possibly put it into words. Thanks be to God for his unspeakable gift. See you in a month.